Majesty, worship His Majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, power, and praise. Majesty, kingdom authority, flow from His throne unto His own, His anthem raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship His Majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. What kind of God do you serve this morning? How big is He? What kind of a nature does He have? When we think of majesty, we think of greatness. Our English friends, and we have a few amongst us this morning, speak of Her Majesty. The ruler of the British Empire. And Peter speaks in his second epistle that we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty there on the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory, the majesty, the power, the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I say this reverently, exuded from His person. When Peter came to write his second epistle, he had it all together, even though when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was beside himself, and he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's abide here. Let us make tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elias and one for you. But after it was all over, Peter could say, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we were eyewitnesses. Peter, James, and John, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, of His greatness. When we apply the word majesty to God, it's always in a declaration of His greatness and His invitation to worship. To worship His greatness, His Majesty. The psalmist tells us, O come, let us worship and bow down. Back in the 70s, I had a book in my library, and it got away from me someplace. I have some good bookkeepers as friends. A little book by J.B. Phillips. Your God is too small. Your God is too small. And so I reiterate again this morning, what kind of a God do we serve? Just because we cannot fathom the greatness of our God. God comes upon us and He speaks of the hands of God. He speaks of the almighty arms or the everlasting arms of our God. And in those expressions which include us as personalities. There is the emphasis on the personality of our God. And we frequently hear, and rightly so, we need to come into a personal relationship with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, immediately as we speak of the personality of our God, do we lower His esteem? Do we lower His majesty down to our level, and we make our God like unto ourselves? Never, never. For God tells us, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The prophets spent most of their time dealing with Israel and with Judah concerning their idolatry. When they fashioned gods like unto man, they fashioned gods like unto animals. You remember the very interesting and humorous, in a way, story at the foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses spends 40 days and 40 nights with God in the mountain. And Israel begins to ask, "Where's Moses? Where's Moses? Where's this fellow? He's brought us out here to die in the wilderness." And you'll remember that the Israelites had taken from their Egyptian neighbors earrings, gold, jewelry, you name it. And Aaron says, "Give me your gold, give me your jewelry." And he fashions an idol, a golden idol. And when Moses comes back from his visit with God for 40 days, he says to Aaron, "What's wrong with you?" And Aaron says, "I took the gold, I threw it into the fire, and the golden calf walked out." You read it. I say it's humorous. Aaron's mouth was stopped. What else could he say? What have we done? I ask you again, and I will ask you frequently during the message, what kind of a God do we serve? The emphasis on the personality of God leaves us with the thought that God is similar to us. And He isn't. Did you notice the words of the first hymn we sang this morning? Do you and I fit into any of those words? No, we don't. For He is the transcendent, invisible, almighty God. And I'd like to take you to three different sections. One of them, or rather two of them, we will turn to. The third one we will not turn to. But the book of Genesis has great expressions concerning our God. In the beginning, God. I've been teaching in the manner, and I began with that particular verse last Thursday morning, and I said to those ladies assembled, in the beginning, whenever that was, God was there. God has no beginning, no present time, no future time. He is absolutely eternal. And this great God, this majestic God, created, made out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. And God creates man out of the dust of the earth. He forms Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostrils the Spirit of God, the breath of God, and Adam becomes a living soul. And Adam fellowships with God. And God says to Adam, name the animals. For God is the one who has made the animals, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. And can you picture the scene? God standing with Adam. Adam, a full-grown man, not a baby. A full-grown man. And God causes the animals and the birds to pass before Adam. And Adam says, that's an elephant. That's a tiger. That's a puma. That's a cardinal. God, who created all things, has the power to invest in Adam the ability to name all of the animals. How long Adam and Eve stayed in the Garden of Eden, I do not know. We are not told. But in the cool of the day, without air conditioning, God came down to have fellowship with Adam. And God fellowshiped with Adam. I'm sure that God taught Adam. He asked Adam questions. How do you like your surroundings? How's the fruit of the trees that you're eating from? For God asks questions. And then you know the story of Genesis 3, where Adam fell because Eve had been tempted by the serpent. And we read in Genesis 6:6, rather, first of all, God curses the ground because of Adam's sin. He repents for making man, as he is recorded in Genesis 6:6, and he floods the earth and confounds human language and overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah because of sin. God has the right, because of his greatness, because of his almightiness, because of his justice. He floods the earth, saves Noah and his seven friends or family, destroys the earth with a flood, Even Abraham says he is judge of all the earth. Will not the judge of all the earth do righteously? Someone has said very picturesquely, history is his story. Our great majestic God. Now will you turn with me to Psalm 139. Here we are, humans, placed upon this earth to enjoy all that God has made for us. And this is the God whom we serve. I'm going to read you from two different passages, or a scan from two different passages. In Psalm, first of all, in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me. You perceive my thoughts. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. You perceive my thoughts. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. This is the God whom we serve. This is the one whom we worship, whom we adore, because he knows our thoughts. He knows all about us. We admit that he knows more about us than we know about ourselves. Do you know why? Because we're not willing to admit who we are. But we're children of his, and he has searched us. He knows when I sit. He knows when I rise. Go down to verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Yes, we think, we speak, we hear. But he knows that which we think, he knows that which we speak. He knows that which we hear before we have thought it, before we have spoken it, before we have heard it. He knows. And the psalmist stands back and says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I don't comprehend. I'm glad I don't comprehend. Because if I could comprehend God, then I'd be like him. You'll remember that was one of the points of the tempest message. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt be like God, knowing good and evil. And the psalmist says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths or in hell, I believe the King James says, in the depths or in Sheol, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even your hand will guide me. I cannot get away from the great God whom we serve. Verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. During the past 5 months, if you've been around Esther or me very long, one of us might whip out an envelope that has some pictures in it. Pictures of our five-month-old granddaughter. We don't really call her a miracle baby, but almost. For our daughter had 4 miscarriages before she carried this child to full term. And I said to our daughter, Rachel, imagine Lana, beautiful little baby, was produced from a seed that could not be seen by the naked eye. And I said to her that which I generally say to a new mother, you don't go out. She has everything that she needs to be a mother, to be an adult. You don't go out to the drugstore at 6 years of age and you buy something and you give it to her because she needs it. No, out of that seed has come a child that the Lord willing will live to adulthood. And the psalmist says, you knit me together in my mother's womb, and I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, what a picture. And then verse 16. Says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book. All the days ordained for me were written in your book. The Lord will say to us one day, as he said to Enoch, it's closer to my home than to yours. Come with me. But God has ordained the day of every one of our deaths. He's written them in a book. Yes, because he is our sovereign God. Now, will you turn with me to Isaiah 40, please? In your Bible reading, you have read through the book of Isaiah. And as you have completed chapter 39, the mood of Isaiah's writings changes completely. He has been very objective. He has been very scathing during the first 39 chapters. I do not buy the thought that there are two Isaiahs that wrote these books, for Isaiah's mood changes completely when he begins chapter 40 with, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Words of comfort. And he goes on to portray the God of Israel, or as we sang this morning, the God of Abraham. And Isaiah speaks of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Isaiah, in the remainder of chapter 40, describes the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And he describes the God whom we serve. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? We could take you back to Genesis 1, where God says, "Waters, you stay up here. Waters, you stay here. Dry land, you stay here." Who has measured the waters in his hand? No one but our blessed God. Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. Verse 13, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who has it that taught him knowledge? No one, no one. For our great majestic God has his mind and we do not understand his mind." God did not have to consult with us concerning creation, concerning where the earth will be, concerning where the sky will be. No one taught him knowledge, for he is our great God. Verse 15. "Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. God will deal with the nations. And God is dealing with the nations right today, and as he has dealt with the nations. Yes, you read the Old Testament, and I trust you're reading it. It's a vicious, bloody gore. Battle after battle, and battle after battle, and thousands upon thousands who have been slain. Yes, because of the justice of our God. Because God, the Eternal One, rules and reigns in the hearts and lives of men. He raises the basest of men and lowers the elevated man, as he did with Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years, when Nebuchadnezzar went out and became like an animal and his nails grew like the nails of the eagle. Verse 17 says, before him all the nations are nothing. And then in verse 18, we can compare this with verse 25. Just glance across the page, if you would. To whom then will you compare God? Verse 25 says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is equal, says the Holy One. To whom can you compare God? God is incomparable. Is that the God you're serving? Is that the God you're serving? Verse 21 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. Yes. The Word tells us that when he had finished his work, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty, on the throne of his greatness. He sat down, and the psalmist says, he sits on the circle of the earth, and the grass and the people around him are like grasshoppers. To whom shall I compare me? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? The Big Boom theory? No. Our Almighty God created the heavens and the earth. Who created all these? He brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the weak. He renews the strength of those who trust in him. And they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. I ask you this morning, are you weary? Are you lacking strength? Trust in him. Trust in this majestic God who says you will soar with wings like eagles. Oh, that we might soar with his help. This, the help of our great God. As we speak of worship, we could deal with where we should worship and how we should worship. I recently heard of a church in Wilmington, North Carolina, whom we've had little connections with, split down the middle because there were those who thought it was right to worship the Lord this way, and there were others who thought they should worship the Lord this way. Now, the Word of God does not tell us how we should worship, but it tells us where we should worship. Will you turn with me to John 4, please? You'll remember the passage in the entire chapter where the Lord is dealing with the Samaritan woman. And as is usual, when the Spirit of God puts his finger on the problem, the person who has the problem usually squirms and tries to find another reason for the problem. Notice in verse 19. Brother, let's go back to verse 18 in connection. Christ puts his finger upon the fact that she's had five husbands and the man she's living with is not her husband. And immediately she says, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped," now here's the problem, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." There's two factors that I would like to speak to you in 2 minutes that I have left. The Jew was told by God that he was to come to the tabernacle in the wilderness 3 times a year. When the tabernacle was assembled and remained at Shiloh, he was to come 3 times a year. And he was to come with his sacrifice. You read the book of Leviticus, and you read concerning the other sacrifices that were brought. And then Solomon builds his tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant is brought from Shiloh and is brought to Jerusalem and is placed in the most holy place. And the Israelite continues to bring his sacrifice time after time, and day after day, until the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world comes and gives his life a ransom and allows us not to go to Jerusalem, not to go to the tabernacle with our sacrifices, but we can worship him not on this mountain, as the Samaritan woman says, nor in Jerusalem, but we can worship him right here in Keystone Heights. And we need to worship this majestic God in spirit and in truth. Father, thank you this morning for our great God, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the all-powerful one. Father, thank you that you, in your greatness, you love us. You deal with us in mercy. You deal with us in justice. And Father, we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.